Amen. There comes a time in all of our lives where we come to the end of ourselves. And certainly we saw that very much in the story last time as we looked at Moses' life, particularly as one who now ended up in the desert in Midian, this area that now we're focused on today. And you might remember Moses' story. Moses was someone who was at the end of a long train of attempts by Pharaoh to kill off the children of Israel. You might remember that when the nation began to grow within the borders of Egypt, the Pharaoh decided that he wanted to suppress their growth by putting them under the yoke of slavery. And we've looked at examples of how terrible Egyptian slavery was. Historical examples, and you know that it was a terrible, I mean, slavery is terrible in and of itself, but the form of slavery that they had in Egypt was awful. And then we recognize that no matter what Pharaoh tried to do to slow the growth of God's people, it didn't work that way. And so what he decided to do was hatch a secret plan with the midwives of the Hebrew women. And their job was, if a boy was born, if a Hebrew baby boy was born, they were to kill the baby secretly. But the Hebrew midwives didn't cooperate, and that didn't happen. So then Pharaoh came up with another idea. Well, we'll just have an ordeal. An ordeal is where you just put the babies in the water, and they believe that the Nile River was a god. And if the babies die in the water, well, it must have been God's will. That way they could absolve themselves of any guilt. We do that in our culture all the time, don't we? We find ways to allow evil things to go on, and we say, well, it's not really our fault that it did it. And that's exactly what they did with the Nile River. However, it's so ironic that it was in the Nile River where Moses was laid in a basket that Pharaoh's daughter, no less, is the one who pulled him out of the water. And the boy that she pulled out of the water would be the one who would be the instrument God would use to undo Pharaoh. That's just the way God works. So many surprising ways. And there he was. He grew up in the household of Pharaoh. He was well educated. We know he was taught the art of warfare. He put that on full display when he murdered one of the taskmasters who he saw one day beating a Hebrew slave. And he committed this act of premeditated murder. He looked one way, then he looked another. We don't know if he followed him somewhere quiet, but he looked around. He thought he was alone. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster. He buried him under the sand. And at that moment, he was declaring his allegiance with the people of Israel. At that moment, he wanted to become their leader. He wanted them to follow him. He wanted to lead them to the promised land. He was running ahead of God, wasn't he? God never called him to do that thing that he did. And as a result of it, he made a mess of his life. Not only did he now alienate himself from Pharaoh, in whose household he lived, in whose household he could have some influence. Now he was a traitor. But also the Israelites, when he went back the next day, they made it clear that they weren't going to follow him. So then Moses had to run away. He thought he was going to be the savior of God's people, and he ends up making a mess of his life. And he goes to Midian, which is modern day Saudi Arabia. He goes into a place that is one of the most desolate places you could ever go. And the reason he went there surely was because he thought that would be one place that Pharaoh would never look for him. And so there he is. And he goes from the lap of luxury to now where he is a shepherd living in Midian. Now, this is an important fact because the Egyptians looked down on shepherds. In fact, we notice in Genesis 46, verse 34, it says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So you can imagine this. You have Moses, who's been in the house of Pharaoh, who knows all of these things, who's lived in the lap of luxury, and now he's taking on the lowest job. But even worse than that, he's a shepherd, but he's the shepherd not even of his own sheep, but of his father-in-law's sheep. He doesn't even have his own sheep. He is in the lowest job you could have, and then he's not even taking care of his own animals. He's taking care of the animals of someone else. Here you have a man who seemed to be born to rule, born to lead. He had this miraculous adoption, this whole process, all these things. It was as if the hand of God was on his life. And then all of a sudden, God was silent. 40 years. Have you ever had a time in your life like that? Maybe you had a time in your life where you felt as if God was the wind in your sails. And then you went through this long period of time where there was no wind at all. You felt like you were dragging along through life, aimlessly, hopelessly. That's exactly what Moses would have felt in these moments, in these times. You see, in the first third of his life, he learned to give orders. In the last third of his life, he gave orders. But this middle third of his life, this critical period, was probably the most important preparation period of all because he learned to take them. And this is where God began to teach him. And really, God teaches us very often the greatest lessons in life in the midst of the adversity that we face. Have you ever had a time in your life where you felt like you were helplessly falling, maybe helplessly sinking? I want you to know that if you feel that way, if you feel alone, the same God in heaven who was there for Moses is the same God who's there for you. We see a turning point in Exodus at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob." And now God is about to move. It's when Moses gets to his lowest point. It's when Moses finally comes to the end of himself that now he becomes most useful in God's hands. I hope that we don't miss that lesson. It's when we come to the end of ourselves, it's when we reach that place where we realize that there's nothing within us to offer, that God does his greatest work through us. This is what happened in Moses' life. No matter how overwhelmed we might feel or we might be, God never lets his people sink. No matter how overwhelmed we might feel, God will never let his people sink. So we have this in the beginning of the section in verse 1. It says, "Moses led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." This expression, the west side of the wilderness, I kind of like how the King James translates it, because I think it's something that we can all relate to. King James translates it the backside of the desert. You ever been in the backside of the desert? I don't mean literally. Well, maybe you've been literally, but figuratively in your life. If you've been in the backside of the desert, that's where he was. He was in the backside of the desert of his life. He had a lot of misgivings about his decisions in the past. He ran ahead of God, and perhaps he knows he's a murderer. I mean, how could God use a murderer, right? He thought he was destined for something great, but how can someone who's herding someone else's sheep really be destined for that much? And then in the midst of this, we notice in verse 2, it says, "The Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." I hope that you understand that sometimes, and I hope you've had this experience, that sometimes when you found yourself in the lowest place that you've ever been, that's when God shows up. Have you ever experienced that? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced that. A lot of hands. The lowest place you've ever been in your life, and God shows up. That's what happens to Moses. Notice it says he flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Fire was a way to express, or is a way to express, who God is in a way that words never can. It's a picture. In fact, it's often used as a picture of God. You might remember when God was making the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. You see this fire pot that's there, symbolic of God. Or when God led the children of Israel, he lit them with a pillar of fire through the wilderness. Or when God descended on Sinai, he descended in fire. Or in Daniel, you'll notice that he sits on a throne of fire. We know that the final judgment will be one of eternal fire. Over and over again, you have this picture of fire for the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 tells us that God is a consuming fire. There are no words that can adequately express who God is. And the Bible has lots of words to tell us. But God is infinite, and nothing can fully capture him. So we have these pictures of what he's like. He's like fire. And I hope you've experienced this in your life. We notice in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you have these tongues of fire that rests upon the heads of people as God's Spirit is being poured out upon them. And very clearly in the passage, you see that those tongues of fire are now moved from what appears to be tongues of fire now move from above their heads into their hearts as they begin to burn for God. If you've experienced the new life that you have in Christ, I believe you've experienced that burning in your heart and your life for him. There's this passion that gets ignited in our hearts when we're filled with the Holy Spirit that drives us. There's this burning for the Lord. There's a zeal that's there. And it's God in us. Him indwelling us through his Holy Spirit. And so we get this picture of God there. The burning bush. What would it be like to meet God in this way? It was a strange sight to Moses. He didn't know what was happening at first. He realized that something wasn't normal. The bush is there on fire, but it's just not burning up. And he had spent enough nights driving the animals, the flocks, where he had lit fires. He knew that when you threw a stick into a fire, it should burn up. But this bush wasn't burning. It was this common, ordinary bush that just kept going. He must have waited a while to notice that it wasn't being consumed. And so then he decided he would get closer to take another look. In verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, in this encounter with Moses and the Lord, we have seven qualities that we see of God that will help us when we find ourselves at the end of our roads. In those times of life where we feel like we might be sinking. The first one we should take note of is that God is affectionate. God is affectionate. Now, can you imagine, now think about it for a second. Okay, so you're Moses, put yourself in his shoes. Okay, you see a bush that's burning, it's not being consumed. And then you get closer to it so you can figure out what's happening, and then from out of the bush a voice comes and it speaks your name. Now, many of us might want to check and make sure we haven't come across any substances that might alter our minds or our thinking, right? That moment. But you could imagine, I think most of us would be pretty freaked out by something like that, wouldn't we? But he hears his name, Moses, Moses. And you say, well, what's so affectionate about that? Well, that was a Semitic way of referring to somebody that you really care for. You would repeat their name twice. And you see that happen often throughout the Bible, where people speak to one another affectionately and they will repeat their name twice. And this is exactly what God is doing here. He is disarming Moses in this moment. You can imagine would have been so, you think about it, he'd been there for 40 years. The children of Israel had gone 400 years in Egypt. That's a long time. That's a long silent period, isn't it? It's the same amount of time between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when I try to think about how long of a period it would have been for them to live in that situation, sometimes I think about our own context, right? So in 2020, everybody knows nothing happened that year, right? So, but around here, we were supposed to celebrate the arrival of the pilgrims. And as you know, the pilgrims came in 1620. That was 400 years ago. So think about all that's happened just in our part of the world since the pilgrims arrived 400 years ago. That's how long the children of Israel were in Egypt. That's a long time. Those are silent years. And then in the midst of it, you have this one man who's in the backside of the desert. And he's doing this very humble job and he feels like his life is going nowhere. And then all of a sudden, God shows up. That's what God does. We come to the end of ourselves. And then that's when we're in the right place for God to use us. God shows up. And he speaks to him affectionately, Moses, Moses. Did your parents have an affectionate name for you? Maybe you had a friend with an affectionate name for you. You heard the name and you knew they loved you. My parents had a name for me, Brucey. That was their affectionate term. Only them and a few others are allowed to call me that. But I remember as a kid, 12-year-old, going to play baseball and going to practice, and every day, my mom is very extroverted. So when I would get out of the car to go to the field to play, she would always call me over. She would say, Brucey, you have to give me a kiss. She would stand outside of the car where all my friends could see. She'd give me a big kiss. And as I'm running out to the field, all my friends are looking at me saying, Brucey, give me a kiss. And I'm running by them as they're saying it. I'm crying. She's laughing. Everybody's happy. Right? There are these terms of affection. Terms of affection. And isn't it amazing that God begins with him with a term of affection? I hope you know that about the Lord. He feels affection for his people. He feels affection for you. Second thing we notice here is that God is personal. It's more basic even than affection. He knows Moses' name. Don't you think Moses thinks nobody knows his name anymore? Imagine having an exciting life like the one that he had, where everybody thought he was the greatest, most important guy in the world. And then he goes to Midian, where he is a nobody. And now he's been working as a nobody in a place where it's just full of nobodies. And then the God of the universe knows his name, Moses. The reason this is here, I believe, is to show that there was a special relationship. You know, we feel great when there are people in our lives that that are important, maybe who we know. You ever have somebody you know that's really like special person and like you feel like amazing because they know you? You ever have anyone like that? Faith's grandfather had a friend who worked with him, and he worked for the state of Massachusetts. And on the weekends, he would always talk about going to Kennebunkport or Kennebunk, whichever, to go see President Bush. This is the first one. 41, is that right? So he goes see President 41 on the weekends. They were friends. And Faith's grandfather was like, this is just the most ridiculous thing. Like, he'd hear this guy talk about spending the weekend with the president. It's just, oh, he said, the guy was a blowhard. That's what he would say. So one time they were in Washington, D.C. for a conference, and just so happens the president is in town. And so somehow it comes up that, hey, Doug Sr., would you want to go and meet the president? He said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. He knew he was gonna get him. He knew he was gonna finally, this guy had been making up the story about how he knew the president. He was gonna expose him now. So they get in the car, they go toward the White House, and they come to the gate. There's maybe a Marine there, somebody there, and all of a sudden they kind of wave him through. He goes through the gate, and then all of a sudden he's now, his heart's beating. Find themselves on the lawn. Marine One lands. This is a real story. Like, I'm not going to come to the end and say, no, it didn't happen. This really happened. Marine One lands. President gets off. There are two areas there on the lawn. One is for friends or whoever, guests. The other one's for the press. The president gets off of the helicopter. He sees the guy who's with Doug Sr. He goes over and he greets them, and then he goes and talks to the press. It was really true. Now, that's an amazing thing to know a sitting president of the United States in such a way that he would divert his little route just to say hi to you, wouldn't it? Well, think about this. However great the president of the United States is, the God that we serve is infinitely, infinitely greater than that. And he knows your name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows everything we have done. He knows all of the things that we are ashamed of. And when we come to him through faith in his Son and what his Son has done for us, he has washed us of our guilt and our shame, and he loves us anyway. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. He's personal. He's affectionate. He's personal. This is what Moses is learning here. He's also holy. Notice in verse 5, then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. T. Desmond Alexander, Old Testament scholar, has postulated that probably even later in the tabernacle, the priests would take off their shoes as they served in the tabernacle. And one thing that's interesting about this, Moses had probably been in this place many, many times already in his life, in the 40 years that he was driving, looking for different places or leading the sheep and finding different places for them to go and to eat. And it wasn't the ground itself that was holy. It was just dirt. What it was God had occupied that place. God was there. And therefore, it's holy. And the idea of holiness is to be set apart unto God. That's what the word means in its most basic form. Positively, what it means is to be set apart for God's purpose and use. And when we enter into a relationship with God, that's what happens. We become set apart unto him for his purpose and his use. And negatively, it means that we are separated from sin. We turn away from sin in our life because we belong to him. And so we have this beautiful picture now where we see this awe and this reverence of God as now he comes into the presence and he's begun to understand more fully who he is, this holy, this magnificent, this great God, where he couldn't even wear his sandals on his feet in such a holy place. The amazing thing is that God makes what is common, what is ordinary, holy. Just like us, when we are common, when we're ordinary, he makes us holy. He makes the backside of the desert holy. He makes a common shrub holy. And the beautiful thing is that he makes sinners holy. When we come to him in faith, when we trust him as our Savior. The fourth thing we notice about God here is that he is faithful. God is faithful. He does not forget his covenant promises. He said, and I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. 400 years the children of Israel had been in Egypt and God had not forgotten them. It's a beautiful truth here that this is in the present tense, and Jesus uses it later to prove that the Old Testament teaches that there's the resurrection of the dead. But the reality of the matter is that he doesn't say, I was the father of Abraham, I was the father of Isaac, I was the father of Jacob. I am. Why? Because they're still living, even though they're dead. And I hope that you understand this, child of God, that there's no reason for you to fear death as a believer, as a follower of Christ, because when you are in Christ, the very moment that you close your eyes in this life and you awaken in the one to come, you awaken in the presence of God. Just like the insurrectionist who was on the cross with the Lord on the day of his crucifixion, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the hope that we have as Christians. And so for us, there's no fear in death. God is a promise-keeping God. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, it says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You say, well, what about me? You know the things that I've done. What does he say? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no one who is too far from the bounds of God's grace and love and mercy. All he does is he invites us to come to him. And when we come to him, he will make us new. And then we notice here that he is empathetic. He is empathetic. We read in verses 7 and 8, it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice there, he says, he has seen their affliction. He has heard their cry. He knows their suffering. Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel like no one cares? This passage shows us that God sees, he hears, and he knows about the trials that we face, the things that we go through. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it tells us this about the Lord. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. See that? He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He wants us to come to him in prayer. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. How great it is to know that he's a God who cares. He's a God who cares. He's also the Savior. He is also the Savior. It says then in verse 8, it says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Notice this. Moses tried to be their deliverer. He tried to take it upon himself to be the one who would lead Israel away from her captors. But the reality was he couldn't do it. And so what does God say? I'll do it myself. And that's how it works. God comes down. This is foreshadowing the work of Jesus. Here we have this 1500 years before the coming of Jesus. And we have God saying, no, I have come down to deliver you. You know, we celebrate Advent. It means coming. We're celebrating the fact that all of us and all of our sin and our inability to save ourselves, when we all reach the end of ourselves, we hopelessly throw our hands up in the air. And God says, you can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. But there is a rescuer. There is a Savior. It is me. And I'm sending my Son to you. And he will rescue you from your sins. He will deliver you. He will wash you clean. And he will give you a life worth living. That's what God does. He's a Savior. You Savior. And we have this beautiful picture of his saving work in this story. And then finally, number 7, he is a restorer. Not only does Jesus rescue us from sin, but he restores the life that we were made to live. We also notice in verse 8, it says, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not a beautiful picture. Especially living in that backside of the desert in what is modern day Saudi Arabia. God saying, no, I'm going to deliver my people from Egypt and I'm going to take them into land flowing with milk and honey. Have you ever heard people talk like that? We used to have this lady in our church in Vancouver. Her name was Olga Fipke. And we were there around the year 2000, and she was around 100 years old. You can do the math, see how old she was. So she was born right around 1900, 1902, 1904, somewhere in there. And I remember one day going and sitting in her apartment, and she was as sharp as you could possibly be. And she said, "Let me tell you about what it was like in the days in Russia when there was a czar." Talk about an amazing thing to hear. When the Russian Revolution happened, she was a teenager. They were Germans living in Russia. And there was a period of time where many, many Germans were brought to Central Europe, Eastern Europe, to Russia, to help those in those countries learn how to build their economies and so on and so forth. And her family had been part of that generations before. But one day she told me about her time during the Russian Revolution. As many of you know, the Russian Revolution, communists came to power, and there was a bloodbath that ensued. They went to this family's house. They were Germans, so they were foreigners. They had a huge farm, so that they were a target. They were considered rich. And the communists came, and they brought all of her brothers out and her father, and they executed them in front of all the women of the family. It is hard for me to believe that we live in a world in which people would actually still want communism. I don't understand it. This godless system. So they brought them out. They executed her father, her brothers, and then they lost their property. They got to live in it, but they lost it. They got to live in one part of the house. And then the rest of all various families were moved into different rooms in their house. So they had one family living in her parents' bedroom, one family living in her bedroom, another family in another bedroom. They lived in their dining room. And somehow, by God's grace, Olga Fipke was able to make her way from Russia as a refugee to Canada. And she would say to me, "You know what Canada is? It's the land flowing with milk and honey." Did she say it because Canada just is, you know, Southern California everywhere? No. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. This was a place of peace and blessing and all these things. And she could see it. She could understand it. And in the same way, we have this picture of what's happening with Moses. God is showing him that I have something so much better than the backside of the desert for you. And God says that to all of us. He has something so much better for us than the backside of the desert that we're living in now. And this promised land that God was taking him to foreshadows the promised land above, a greater promised land, a glorious promised land that God has in store for us if we know him and if we have a relationship with him. Revelation 21 gives us this beautiful picture of the true promised land that the promised land in Israel pointed to. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' That is the land above to which we are going, and there is only one person who can take us there, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has made provision for you and me so that if we believe on him, he will rescue us from the bondage of sin and this world. And in that relationship, he will transport us into something far greater and more wonderful than we could ever imagine or think." And the question is for you today is, have you come to the place where you have trusted this Savior, Jesus Christ, as the provision for your sin? As the one who has come to die to set you free, to give you life, this affectionate, personal, holy, saving God. Do you know him? He came down to rescue us, but we must trust him. Let's pray.